finish up chapter 19 tonight. Kind of an interesting text here. But one of the things I was struck about when I was working through this particular text was how remarkably similar the events that unfold here are to what we see very much today in our day. In fact, I was thinking to myself, we really, if you watch the news and watch some of the protests and different things and how they descend into chaos, it's really, it's not hard for us to imagine the scene in this particular text. In fact, I think you see in many ways, you see a similar pattern here as well. So I'm going to begin in verse 21 of chapter 19, a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I want to read to the end of the chapter. Now, after these things were finished, this is all the events that had preceded there in Ephesus. After these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had assembled. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts," that's interesting, "since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with the day's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Just an amazing thing, especially there, that they were chanting that for over 2 hours. But just as a sort of an outline to look at this passage of Scripture, verses 21 through 22, you see sort of a plan there for ministry. After these things were finished, as I said, he had already been doing ministry in Ephesus, was there for some considerable time there. And so he always already having an impact in Ephesus. But Paul there says, after these were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. We have to believe that he was prompted by the Holy Spirit, the capital S there. So it's not just Paul had an inkling. Paul sensed the conviction of the Holy Spirit, of the directing of the Holy Spirit, that he would go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So you kind of see a strategy or a plan for his ministry. So Paul wasn't idle in terms of where God would have him go next. And I just thought that was an interesting point to make. Sometimes it just seems you might get the impression that they were just kind of moving around wherever they could, wherever they could get a ship to or get passage to, and they were just kind of loitering around in that area, in the area surrounding the Aegean Sea. It wasn't like that at all, I don't think. I think Paul was constantly sensitive to the Holy Spirit's guiding as to where he might go next, where the Lord would have him go next. So I just wanted to point out that as well. By the way, I was just doing some looking at a map today, in this text as well. But as I said, all these areas are surrounding the Aegean Sea. When they'd cross from Ephesus, they'd go back over into Achaia, and so they'd just cross the Aegean Sea there, go to Corinth, and then they'd be to Athens, and then they'd come back to Macedonia, which was north, and back down into Asia, the area of Asia there, Asia Minor. This whole region, everywhere they went, was saturated with this Greek gods, this Greek philosophy, and this these false gods. There were Jewish synagogues in there, and the Christian witness was there. There was present in many of these places, but overwhelmingly, the entirety of that culture was pagan. It was not Christian. It was not Jewish. Obviously, it was Roman provinces, so Roman philosophies and all those things entered in as well. And so that's where they're ministering. Verse 22 as well, sort of indicating Paul's strategy here in his planning, having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. Paul himself stayed in Asia for a while. And so you see some planning there as well, whether they went to sort of pave the way for him or whether they went to arrange for accommodations or some sort of ministry avenue. Perhaps that was why he sent them on ahead. So he lingered there in Asia and continued to preach. By the way, he's still in Ephesus. He's just not Asia in general. He just shifts there from saying Ephesus to Asia because that was the region that Ephesus was in. So he stays there and he sends them along to prepare his way for ministry as well. So I just wanted to point that out just to make a sort of a tertiary point here that's an important part of what Paul's doing here. Don't overlook the idea of planning and strategizing in regards to where he was going, but don't overlook the dependency upon the Holy Spirit as to where the Holy Spirit would have him go. In verse 23, sort of introduces us to this controversy, but it says about that time, this time while Paul was remaining in Asia, I assume that he continued to preach the gospel there, but at the same time, there occurred no small disturbance. So kind of a strange way to put it, but it was obviously more than just a little skirmish somewhere. It was pretty significant, if he would call it no small disturbance. But I'm really fascinated in their description here concerning the way. Historically, Christianity was referred to as the way, but I think it involves all those things, not just the preaching of the gospel, which it certainly is that, but I think it's the whole of Christian doctrine as well. I just had three ideas here. The way would be certainly the preaching of Jesus Christ, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all the prophecies for the Messiah, certainly the preaching of Christ, but also I think those included those who were conforming through believing to the image of Christ. They were being conformed to Christ. They were believers. They were beginning to follow Jesus Christ. This is the way. The preaching of Jesus, the converting of souls, the conversion of sinners, the putting off. We've seen last week that they were burning their books and abandoning all their magic. It was the change in the people through the gospel. And so the growing church was there as well. So it was part of the way, I think. And certainly, I think the truth being proclaimed as light in the darkness. This is the way. I love that. Certainly Christianity is a quite appropriate name. We are followers of Christ, and I'm not suggesting we reinsert that as a phrase today, but early on in the life of the church, it was called the way. And even outsiders were speaking of it as the way. The way caused some disturbance. There was no small disturbance regarding the way. And so it's the whole of Christian teaching and Christian and the Holy Spirit's power to change lives that was affecting the society in the way that it was. That's what caused the disturbance. I think the preaching of the gospel itself will cause a disturbance. There's no doubt about that, especially if you go into a hostile environment and you proclaim the truth, there's liable to be a disturbance. But what's even more potentially disturbing is when people begin to believe the gospel and when they begin to change their lives and turn away from their old sins. And that causes a huge disturbance in a cultural setting, in a community where Christ has not been named, because it's such a threat. And that's what we'll be getting into here in verse 23, really all the way through verse 29. He mentions there no small disturbances. In verse 26, obviously the message was part of that disturbance. It says there, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but then also in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." So the message itself in verse 26, the preaching of the gospel, is absolutely what was at the bottom of this disturbance. Now just turning back to chapter 17, think about, and I think this may have been part of his preaching there in Ephesus as well, but you remember at Athens what Paul had to say in regards to the statues to the unknown God. But I just wanted to read that to refresh your memory. In verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and all living things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Well, they're in the heart, in Ephesus, they are right at the heart of the temple of Artemis, which we might know as Diana as well. In fact, it was an elaborate cultic religion. In fact, it was mainly based in fertility, my understanding is, whereas the Roman mythology, Artemis was considered the hunter. But in Greek mythology, she was more of a nurturer, a mother, a fertility goddess. In fact, if you look up an image of Diana, she's portrayed as a woman with multiple breasts. In fact, I saw one statue where they had ran water through that, and water was pouring from the multiple breasts. And I'm talking like 20 or 30. And so it's just pouring forth this idea of fertility. Well, this is where Paul is preaching in Ephesus. He says here, to these in Athenians, "God does not dwell in temples made with hands." So that would be a direct assault against the temple of Diana. But he goes on to say in verse 25 of chapter 17, "Nor this God is he served by human hands." That's going to call into question exactly what's happening here in Ephesus as well. "As though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." He goes on to say, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. If you go down to verse 29 particularly, he says, "Being then the children of God," in terms of being created in the image of God, "we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." Then he goes on to say, "Therefore, in the times of ignorance, God is overlooked, but is now calling men, all men, to repent." So it may have been a message similar to that that was being preached in terms of the way the gospel that he was preaching and the preaching of Paul and the instruction of Paul may have included the same sort of questions, which would call into question everything. I mean everything that was central to the culture and the community and the society of Ephesus. I mean, the entire city was completely built around Ephesus or Artemis and the temple to Diana. Diana, the statue and the fertility and all the ceremonies and all the customs, even the commerce itself, was all built around the worship of this false deity. So that's part what brings this disturbance, the preaching of this, the preaching of the word, the truth being brought to that. But notice in these verses as well in chapter 19, verse 24, or really 23 through 29, but in verse 25, some of the things that made it so threatening. In verse 25, it says, "These he gathered together," or verse 24, "a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis." In fact, he says here he was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And so what does he do? He goes out and gathers all the workmen of similar trades, all the craftsmen, and says, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this. So one of the major threats of this gospel that Paul was preaching and the truth and the influence of the way moving into Ephesus was one of their own prosperity there, the threats to their own prosperity. I thought it was interesting as well. These would be not the elite of society. These are not the philosophers. These, as they were in Athens, these are not necessarily the political leaders. These are the blue-collar entrepreneurs of Ephesus. They're tradesmen, they're craftsmen, they're silversmiths. It's kind of interesting that this initial protest gets set in motion and turns into a riot instigated by common folks that have money as their goal. Entrepreneurs, people who are pursuing prosperity. They're not the elite of society here. I don't even think it's ideological at its root. It has to do with their prosperity. It even makes me wonder in regards to their own sincerity in terms of their own devotion to Diana. Were they just following this because it was a means of profit for them? Don't be fooled into thinking that the preaching of the gospel, whenever it threatens the prosperity of a culture, that culture will not push back. And you can see that even in our culture today. So it threatened their prosperity. In verse 26, it also, partly prosperity as well, it also threatened the number of their clientele, as it were. In verse 26, it says that a considerable number of people were turning away. So they were turning away from Diana, which means that if I'm making shrines or little silver idols and the craftsmen are shaping them and their clientele are all those people who would come from all over Asia into that region to worship Diana. And my job is to make little idols for all of them to take home. I never will forget when we went to New York City. I went up in the Empire State Building, and that whole top floor there was just full of little bitty icons of the Empire State Building. I even bought one. In fact, that's the first time I learned that around the feet of the Statue of Liberty are broken shackles. I'd never seen that before, but one of the images actually had that on it. And I said, is that true? Did some research, and lo and behold, liberty involves the breaking of shackles. But that's exactly what it was like in Ephesus. All the tradesmen and all the commerce people and the merchants had their wares for sale to all those who would come in to worship the Diana. There was by the way, it was a major event. Certain festivals of the year, they would have athletic events, theater, all geared towards the worship of Diana. And these men were making their profits from that as well. So what happened is whenever they began to hear the gospel and believe the gospel, much like what Paul said, God doesn't need things made with human hands. He doesn't dwell in temples. When they began to hear that message and many began to believe and they started moving away from this, then you got to understand that the clientele began to be minimized as well. In other words, whatever statistics they had formed on how many people I have to try to sell my wares to come up with a certain sale per week or per month, that number's changing now. So I can't depend on selling my wares. And if it keeps going like this, there's going to be nobody to buy my wares. And so it's a threat to their prosperity, but it threatens also by the conversion of these unbelievers to the Christian faith, and it threatens the clientele that are going to be buying these things as well. All these things are relevant today. I was thinking about this when I was preparing, but just imagine all the merchandise in America that would go bankrupt if there was a mass revival throughout the nation. If people embraced Christianity and the faith, they would abandon so many of the things. It'd probably be practically zero alcohol sales. There would be some of the drug manufacturers would immediately stop selling depression medications and things like that. Just think of all the merchandise and the products that would just fall out of use because Christians did not use those things anymore. Well, you can imagine the upheaval in our economy when people would be looking at Christians and saying, you're causing financial stress to the community. We're losing our tax revenue. People are leaving and they're coming away from these places. You're causing a huge disturbance. You know that would happen in America if there was a true revival. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord might not bless us in other ways as we pursued Christian living. He may do that on the back end of that, but initially, a lot of the things that are sold are marketed to people who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ because they wouldn't buy them if they did. And so part of that is what's going on in Ephesus here. You're striking at the clientele who are buying up all the things that are so necessary to their prosperity. So the diminishing clientele. Another one, verse 27 here, is that apparently this was an esteemed trade, a very reputable trade that they had. He says, not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute. And so think about this. I'm a silversmith, and I make these beautiful idols of Diana, and they sell like crazy. In fact, everybody wants Demetrius's work. He's the Picasso of silver idols. And so what happens now, he's worried about here, well, if this keeps going, no longer is my craftiness and my giftedness and my skills as an artificer going to fall into, is not going to be esteemed anymore. It's going to fall into disrepute. They're going to not like it. They're not going to have anything to do with me. They're going to be saying, I'm creating false idols and leading people away from God. And it'll be disreputable in our community for me to practice my skill and my gifts and my artistry. So not only is he concerned about his prosperity and the clientele shrinking, he's also worried about the community's view of him. I won't be esteemed by the community anymore as the wonderful artificer who produces these beautiful silver shrines to Artemis. And if I won't be esteemed, neither will you, my fellow workmen. So now he's worried about his reputation in the community. If this thing keeps going, if these people continue to believe. Not only that, but also he goes further in verse 27, but not only this, but perhaps greatest of all, Artemis, the goddess Diana, might be regarded as worthless. And that she, notice this, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. The god that we have set up will lose her influence in culture. And see, that's huge, because I was thinking about that in terms of how the worship of Diana had permeated the culture itself. The fertility rites, all the feast, all the commerce and the prosperity, the whole culture was built around this exaltation of a false god who they believed was sent down by Zeus from heaven upon the earth. They can't dare let her lose her magnificence in the eyes of the people because what's at stake is the entire culture. You know, you got to realize how much they wanted to hold fast to this god of theirs, little g, because of their whole life. Think about this. If you're an Ephesian child and you grew up in Asia Minor, all you have known from your birth is the exaltation of Diana, and you have gone to all the feasts. You have gone to all the fertility rites. In fact, women had a prominent place there because they were the priestesses in the temple of Artemis. They conducted the ministry, and the women even gained esteem in the eyes of the culture because they were revered, because they were representatives of her, and it brought womanhood and fertility to the forefront, and they had authority in the community. Everything you knew as a culture was rooted in this exaltation and worship of Diana. And all of a sudden, here comes a preacher, and he starts preaching the truth of Jesus Christ, and he starts preaching the truth of God, who needs not temple, nor does he need to be worshiped by the works of men's hands, all these things. This message is going completely counter to everything you've ever known in all of your life. Can you imagine your reaction? There'd probably be a visceral reaction to that, right? The fear of that. And then to think about the implications of what's involved if many, many others begin to believe this on our culture, our prosperity, my way of life, whether or not I can feed my family, all those things weigh into that. And I'm convinced that if the gospel of Jesus Christ starts to affect in the minds of people, their potential prosperity and comfort in this world, they'll rise up in the same way. If it demands something that they let go of, that they have built their entire lives upon, there is going to be a reaction. There's going to be no small disturbance. It's in the Bible, and we see it done down through history, and we even see it in our day today. So there would be a disregard here for the temple and for her, Artemis, altogether. By the way, if Artemis is disregarded, then the temple of Artemis would be disregarded as well. Look up some images of Ephesus or the portrayals of Ephesus. Not much left of the temple of Artemis these days, but the portrayals of what it looked like, it was a magnificent place and magnificent temple. In fact, I think I was reading it had been torn down and redone three or four times throughout history, but the original one was solid marble, everything. Something like 18 columns, a big roof there, built in that Roman architecture and Greek architectural style, just solid marble, the whole thing. It was a sight to behold, and there had to be an entire society employed in the maintenance of this beautiful temple. Well, if she falls into disregard, then what happens to her temple? And if it falls into disregard, nobody's going to care anymore, and nobody's going to be upkeeping, and all these people are going to be unemployed because their job was to upkeep this temple, and nobody cares about the temple. And who's going to pay them to keep it up? So you see how the gospel is threatening this truth of Jesus Christ, and this conformity to Christ was threatening the very foundations of Ephesian society. I mean, everything was going to change drastically for the Ephesians if people believed this gospel. Diana would lose her significance, and also the temple would as well. And I said all this to say, this helps me to understand the visceral reaction that you see in this text as well, beginning in verses 28, really verse 28, 29, 32, and 34. But it's almost like a child who has something taken away, and they just cry out. They don't reason. They don't think about it. They just want it. You took it. I'm angry. It's almost that kind of emotional response here. Verse 28, after Demetrius brings them all together and warns them of all these dangers, everything they're about to lose, verse 28 says, "And when they heard this, they were filled with rage." Well, I can understand that. Everything I built my life around, you're threatening to take away. My prosperity, I can't feed my family. My career don't mean anything. My skills are no longer useful. Everything about every way that I provide for my family, you're about to take away. I'd be outraged. I'd be outraged too. So they were filled with rage. And then they began crying out in opposition to this. They began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Let's exalt her. Let's exalt this Diana in the face of these threats. We'll just exalt her even more. Great is Artemis." Verse 29, not only this were they filled with rage, but it says the city was filled with confusion. Notice this, they rushed and with one accord into the theater. That was an area around the temple there where they would perform these theatrical things for the worship of Artemis and all sorts of things. It's an open pavilion, sort of an amphitheater like there. They rushed headlong into this place, and they were outraged, and numbers were growing, and they were crying out these things, and they were enraged. In fact, the whole city, it says, was thrown into confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions. They must have caught them up in the rush and drug them in. In verse 32, you see this as well. "So then some at this moment were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion." This is why I thought mirrored so much some of the writing we see in our day. It says, "Some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority didn't know what reason they had come together." It's just a mob mentality. They just caught up this crowd. They were all devotees to Diana, and they just knew this throng was heading into the theater area, and they were shouting, "Great is Artemis." And they were all caught up in the motion, and it got so confusing that some people began to wonder, what are we doing here? It's not a special feast day. What are we doing? What's going on? And some were saying this, and some were saying another. I've noticed on some of the images of the riots and some of the interviews that have been going on in our day today, it's amazing to me that some of those people don't even know exactly what we're protesting about. It just seems like it's just complete anarchy, and there's no systematic. Some can articulate, but you ask the guy three or four steps down from them, what's the protest about? And he gives you completely different. People are saying everything, and half the people don't even know why we came. We just seen the mob coming here, and we don't like government either, so we're just going to chime in. That's exactly seems to be what's happening here in Ephesus. The gospel was threatening the culture, and the people were outraged and crying out to Artemis, and they were growing in this great big throng, and everybody just came right along and got caught up in the mob mentality. You know what strikes me about this, and it may be related to the working class here, but there's no rationality to it. There's no reasoning to it. Let's take the claims of Paul and let's consider them in light of our religion and let's see which one makes the more reasonable case. There's no debate. There's no discussion. There's no high council gathering here to debate the points of Paul's gospel and the religion of Diana. There's no reasonableness to this at all. It's all emotion. It's just boiled over and it's spilling over now, so much so that Paul's traveling companions get caught up in the mob and they drag them into the theater. It's out of control. In verse 34, you see that again. They finally, verse 33, some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander. He's the reason we're all thronging in here, and then since the Jews had put him forward and having motion with his hand, Alexander was intending to give some defense to the assembly. Well, let me explain. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry. They unified the protesters now because now there's a Jew involved. A single Jew outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Does shouting down the opposition sound familiar to you? Sure does, don't it? Doesn't seem like our people have changed their strategy all these millennia later. It seems like when you can't argue with the reality of something, you just shout it down. 2 hours. Poor Alexander couldn't get a word in edgewise, even if he had an explanation for what was going on. Listen to me just a minute. Can you hold off and let me explain, and then you can riot? None of that. They won't even let him talk. So you see the outrage here as well. Here's what's amazing to me as well, is in verse 28, they actually double down on their error. In other words, they've been confronted in regards to these false gods through the preaching of Paul. But in verse 28, when they heard this, they were angry and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis." So they doubled down on the error that had been exposed by the preaching of Paul. Rather than consider it reasonably and take it into account and evaluate it in some mindful way, just to evaluate, we're not even saying to be converted, but just to hear it out. They didn't even give a moment to do that. They just doubled down and began to exalt Artemis even more. And she was the problem in Ephesus as well. So this extreme irrationality. In fact, in verses 28, 29, 32, and 34, I think you do see this visceral reaction. It is emotions over reasons. That struck me when I read this text. Because that's what's carrying the day. That's what's carrying them. That's what's causing them to cry out. There's fear. They think they're going to lose something in their culture that's valuable to them, their way of life, their very means of prosperity, perhaps even their fertility and the continuation of the Ephesian people. There's so much going on in their minds, and they're so afraid that they're now acting completely out of emotion. They're just being carried along by their own fears. And we know what God says in regards to the fear of man. Fear God is who we ought to fear. And the fear of man becomes a snare to him. And so when we're driven by fear like this, we rush headlong and we double down on our error. And that's what the Ephesians were doing here. They're doubling down on this, exalting Artemis even the more. And even attempting to silence those who would bring to mind any problems with Artemis, or certainly bring any sort of threats to our way of life. And this was ironic as well, verses 35 through 41. I wrote in my notes this, calmer heads prevail by reassuring those in error. Isn't this amazing? All this emotional, it's out of control, it's confused. Half the people don't even know why they're gathered there, and they're just reacting. And in verse 35, after this 2 hours of chanting here, in verse 35, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk finally gets the stage. And we don't know exactly, he must have been someone of some prominence that could get the attention, but he somehow or another he was able to manage the crowd and get the people quiet enough to speak to the people. But he says to them, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" Calmer heads prevail. And I don't mean they said, well, let's consider Paul's argument. Let's take this as good Greeks and intellectuals. Let's evaluate the basis of his argument and the validity of his argument and see if we can come to some conclusion in regards to that. He's not even going to hear it. He's got a calmer head, yeah. He said, no, let's don't do the emotional thing. Let's don't do the rioting and the shouting. Let's don't cause a riot today. After all, we all know that Artemis is the great god sent down from Zeus, and the temple is valid. No need to argue. No need to get angry. No one can do away with this. It's an amazing argument he's making here, right? He's doubling down in the error as well. He goes on in this passage to say, verse 36, "So then, since this is true, since these are undeniable facts." Well, yeah, they're deniable. In fact, Paul's already denied those sort of facts in Athens, and he's probably denying the same sort of facts there in Ephesus. He's preaching the truth of God's word. He's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's describing the God from whom all men have their origins. Yeah, I would say Paul says, oh yeah, those facts are quite deniable. But so entrenched are they into this cultural idolatry that they believe, or at least he believes as someone of some prominence, that these are undeniable. That sounds familiar to our day as well. When people say things like there can be multiple genders and they state them as though that's undeniable. It's an undeniable fact. And they even go so far as to say it's scientific fact. And on and on and on they go with the heresies of our day. In their minds, these things are undeniable. And we bring the gospel message and the truth of Scripture and reason and rationality to an issue and look at it objectively. They think we're the pagans, or we're the ones who are deceived. You're denying undeniable facts. That was the argument they were making here. That's the argument this man of calmer head is making to these people who are on a frenzy of being able to start a riot and just destroying the area and harming many lives in this moment. So the one with the calmer head is speaking as though these things are established. Why are you getting so upset? This is what we believe. These things are undeniable. So why should we act this way? That's his argument. I was thankful that he was able to bring some peace to the situation, especially for the companions of Paul and certainly this Jew who they brought into their midst, because perhaps their lives were saved in this moment, because had the emotions kept going, they surely would have been murdered in some way. So I'm thankful that he was able to bring some peace, but he doesn't help the people, because now he's reassuring them that what they believed was right and accurate and true and undeniable. Therefore, it cannot be changed. So don't worry about your livelihood. Keep making your idols out of silver, and keep doing your commerce, and keep contributing to the commerce and the prosperity of Ephesus, because these things are undeniable. And he's just plunging them farther into the error in which they had embraced all their lives. And in fact, in some ways, obscuring the gospel from them that would deliver them out from under that sort of bondage as well. He keeps going. Verse 37, he's talking now to the crowd. He says, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers or of temples or blasphemers of our goddess." So that suggests to me that they weren't saying anything overtly. They certainly weren't stealing from the temples. They probably weren't buying the idols, but they weren't stealing from the temples. And they hadn't said anything overtly blasphemous against their goddess. They were just preaching Jesus. You see, it's the implications of Jesus and God who actually is that brings the threat into their minds. You see what I'm saying? That's why you don't have to go out into the world and condemn all the false gods, but if you'll go into the world and preach the true God, they'll see the condemnation themselves. They're not complete idiots. They'll understand that if I believe this, that necessarily results in my disregard of this, and I don't want to disregard this. So they're not blaspheming. That's what he says to them. You brought these men here who are neither of these things. And so he says, verse 38, notice here he refers them now to the secular and civil authorities. He said, "So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against this man or these men, any of these men, the courts are in sessions and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another." Handle it in the courts. Don't make it a public issue in regards to religion. Don't make it a matter of false gods and true gods. It's a complaint. It's a legal thing. You're interfering with our business. Go find the courts. Go find a proconsul. Make your case. Let the judge rule on that and make a decision on that. But leave Diana out of it, because everything we're about is Diana. And so leave it. Leave Diana out of it. Leave the religious argument out of it. Let me just say that a lot of the troubles in our nation today, I believe, are religious in nature. They are spiritual in nature. The policies that are being pushed forward in many cases are contrary to the spirit of humanity in one regard, but certainly to Christians in another regard. They're all spiritual. To me, they're all religious issues. Whether or not we're taxed to feed the poor is a spiritual issue. Whether or not we have Social Security is a spiritual issue. Whether or not we have borders and all these other political issues at root are spiritual issues, because they're what's involved in making decisions there is morality. And when we get to the discussion of morality, there has to be a spiritual root. There has to be a spiritual root. I remember saying as a young fellow one time, there's one thing I couldn't explain, even when I was at least agnostic, but I couldn't figure out where morality came from. I remember I used to joke and I said, "What? Two cavemen in a cave somewhere beating each other over the head every other day, and one of them finally spoke up and said, 'This is getting us nowhere.'" Boom, morality is born. Stop hitting me and I'll stop hitting you. Well, it has a root somewhere. And so it is a spiritual reality, and that's what this calm guy who's reassuring them in their error is basically putting it out of the realm of morality and spirituality and religion and pushing it over into the realm of the secular and civilian courts. Let them deal with it. To me, it's sort of an ingenious way of trying to preserve the worship of Diana in that culture, is to push it into the court so we don't have these public challenges to Diana's reality, her deity. And we can silence this message in this way. Man hadn't changed much. You know, fleshly men and sinners by nature don't change much over the centuries. We just get sometimes more sophisticated in manifesting our sinfulness and our fallenness, but we don't change much in the long run. And that's the sort of arguments he says here. In fact, he says in verse 39, "But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed," and he's wise enough to know this, "we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with the day's events, since there's no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to give an account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Again, the fear of the Roman occupation comes to bear there. I shared in the other message, the Pax Romana, that was the main emphasis, the Roman peace. We're going to keep the peace. You can worship your Diana. You can worship your Jewish God. You can do that. We'll give you permissions for these authorized religions, but you keep it quiet. You don't start any riots. You don't cause any stirring in the streets. You don't cause problems in the empire, and we'll tolerate that. And this man knew that we're at risk of moving beyond what they will tolerate here. And if it goes too far, the Romans will come in and they will squash this riot in this moment. So we're in danger of that. And so there's the threat of Roman retaliation against these people as well. So he reassures them in their error and then warns them not to go any further in this vein, lest the civil authorities come down on us, and lest the Romans come down on us here in Ephesus as well. As I said, not much has changed. Here's the irony to me. The threat was real. They were right. Demetrius was exactly right. If this message keeps getting preached, and people keep hearing the truth in regards to God, and people keep being persuaded that these things are true, they will embrace this faith, this Christianity, and their lives will be transformed, and all of Ephesus will be changed forever. They were exactly right in their fear. They knew the threat. Demetrius had his thumb on what the threat was there. They knew the threat. It meant that the masses, if the masses believed and their hearts were changed by Christ and their lives were altered, they turned away from all of these idols and all of these things, the prosperity of Ephesus would have been brought into question. And in fact, I believe the Romans would have come in later on if it caused the prosperity, because Rome was prospering from the prosperity of Ephesus itself. And so Rome would have come in eventually. But that to me was the great irony, is that they were right. But yet an unbeliever silenced them in their complaint, almost easing their conscience. Oh no, it's not going to be that. We all know that Diana is real and our religion is real. Our prosperity is intact. Ephesus will stand forever because Artemis came down to us from Zeus. Well, he was just as much in error as they were. And in fact, I think he was farther in error because he didn't have the good sense to see the threat of it. And they did. And that's what I think is true. When we preach the gospel as given in the scriptures, and we exalt the God who reveals himself in the scriptures in this world, the world that profits from godlessness, they'll see the threat. And I think the threat is what produces the persecution in degrees, even to the degree of putting people to death at some point, because men will not allow their prophets to be taken away. Even if it means death, and which I think is what's been responsible for Christian martyrdom all down through the centuries, is it was a threat to someone's own pride or their own prosperity or their own self-esteem. It was some sort of threat to them that required the silencing of those who continue to voice this threat. That's what you're putting out there when you share the gospel. That's the truth that goes out into the world. And it's true that God has called those whom he will call through the gospel message. And when we go out, we can trust that when we proclaim that truth, that God has already ordained through that instrument to call his elect unto himself. But there's going to be a large part of that world to whom that's going to sound like a threat. I can tell you from personal experience, when I was lost, that's what it was to me. It was a threat. I didn't go to church because I didn't want to hear it. And I didn't listen to Christian witnesses because I didn't want to hear it. Because somewhere deep inside, I knew that it was a direct threat against me holding on to everything that I believed was valuable in my own life, which was namely my own fleshly desires. I will have to abandon these things if I believe that message, and I'm not prepared to abandon those things. So they were a threat. I didn't harm any Christians, and I didn't persecute any Christians, but I didn't give them a time of day. I tried my best to marginalize them and keep them away from me and out of my life, because the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is threatening to the fleshly man, because it calls for nothing short than his death. That's what Paul says. I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. Not I, but Christ lives within me. That's not going to settle well on a world who is completely engulfed with self. To tell them self must die to know joy and fullness and happiness and true prosperity, eternal prosperity in Christ, it's not going to sit well with them. And you see a wonderful example of that here in Ephesus. So stand with me tonight. I think it's helpful for me sometimes to, from biblical examples, to sort of set in my mind the potential for being faithful in our own generation. It's not uncommon that we may see the similar reaction, even if it's manifested in a different way. Today it might be done in the courts, might be done in popular opinion, might be done in the media, might be done by shaming you in some way or embarrassing you or marginalize you in society. They may not drag you into a theater, but you can bet that if light caused a disturbance in darkness 2,000 years ago, it'll cause a disturbance in darkness in our day as well. So just, it helps Christians to be mindful of that when we carry that light, message of light, into the darkest places in the world. Father, we thank you for this day again. We thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the example of faithfulness here to proclaim the truth. And even in the midst of this disturbance, the efforts that were made to even Paul himself wanted to go into the theater and preach the gospel to the masses. And by your providence, his friends and even officials there who he knew urged him not to go into the melee. And so, Father, you preserved and spared his life in that moment. And Father, help us to be faithful in our generation and help us not to be surprised when the message of light disturbs the darkness around us. But Lord, help us to be faithful nonetheless. Help us not to, by our attitudes and our countenances and our dispositions, to unnecessarily try to provoke others to anger. But help us to know that the truth of gospel of Jesus Christ, by its very nature, will be offensive to those who are apart from Christ. So Lord, help us to go understanding this as well. Bless those who've come tonight, Father. I hope they've been instructed by your word and your spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.